Well, good morning, friends. It's wonderful to be back in the pulpit again and for this very last sermon series with you before our exodus to Exeter. For those of you who are new to our church or are visiting this morning, my name is Jonathan Worsley. I am the associate pastor here, but not for too much longer. For my family and I, and even a few others from this church, Lord willing, are seeking to plant a church in Exeter in England this summer. And as a result, it is my joy to preach my last sermon series with you. Indeed, it's a joy to preach, period. And I seriously mean that. I mean, I cannot believe that you guys pay me to do this, to study and to expound God's word. It's a daunting task to stand it in God's very kitchen, and yet it is always a joyful privilege to bring out God's word, to carve up the incredible riches of God's bread of life and to bring it before hungry people, needy people like you and like me. Preaching is a joy. But sometimes, don't you think, at least to the outsider, that it might seem a little bit weird? I mean, here we are on a glorious spring morning when we could have been doing all manner of other things, from baseball practices to gardening, from walking the dog in Centennial Park, or just having a lazy morning in our PJs. And yet here we all are, gathered as a church community this morning, all huddled around an event that took place nearly 3,000 years ago. And to sit down with Bibles open, some of you with pens in hand like students, and to listen for 30, 40 minutes or so as intelligent, sane adults, to listen to, well, a so-called kid's story, to listen to a story about a man swallowed by a great fish who then gets very irritated about the loss of a plant. And so perhaps you thought even this morning, why are we gathered around this story? Why are we studying this whale of a tale? And if not, perhaps you're thinking it now. Why are we for 5 weeks looking at the book of Jonah? Well, friends, we're studying this because this is part of God's story. This is God's message. And although it's me up front, this is not my message. It's not my final series before I head out to England. It's not an inspiring story that I made up this week. Nor, in a sense, is this ultimately Jonah's message that he thought up in the 7th century BC. No, this is God's message, a portion of the very Creator's instructions to his creation. And so whilst it might initially seem rather strange to gather around this book, a book that perhaps raises lots of questions for you about miracles and God's judgment, this book is God's message. And so if you put it down, please open it back up again. And will you turn with me again to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. And since our passage is very short this morning, let me read it again, what Ashley kindly read to us, that we might get it in our heads, and that you might see that my cues this morning are from the Lord and not what I might want to say before I leave. So Jonah 1 verse 1. No need to stand, but follow along. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. As I said, this is God's message, set amid some incredible events, as we shall see in the coming weeks. But what I want us to see right from the start is that these incredible events are not something that we just have to believe by leaving our brains at the door. For you see, the book of Jonah is not some kind of Aesop's fables for ancient Israelites instead of ancient Greeks. For this message is God's message, and it is rooted in history. Some of us may think of Jonah as a kid's story, and so may imagine Jonah having mythical place names in it like Neverland and Hogwarts. But look at verse 3, Jonah goes to Joppa. And today you too can go to Joppa. It's one of the oldest suburbs of Tel Aviv in Israel, and there you too can pay to go out in a boat, just like Jonah. And furthermore, in verse 2, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was a real place, a huge ancient city in modern-day northern Iraq. In fact, to see what Nineveh is like, you don't actually have to go to the Middle East. You can just hop on a plane from Nashville to London, you follow the central line, and there you can go to the British Museum. A museum full of things which are not just British, but full of things that we Brits have stolen from all over the place. And when you're there, you can go to the Assyrian section and you'll find loads and loads of artifacts from the time of Jonah. Indeed, room 9 of the British Museum is the Nineveh room. This is God's message rooted in history. But you know, primarily this book, which is God's message, is not just rooted in history like a history textbook, but it is a message first and foremost about mercy. Jonah is God's message rooted in history, rooted in mercy. Now, I wonder what first comes into your minds when you think of the word mercy. Perhaps if you're a bad speller, you think of Marcy from Charlie Brown. Perhaps if your musical heyday was 15 years ago, you recall Duffy's song, I'm Begging You for Mercy. But for me, and perhaps for you, mercy takes me right back to childhood and to the game of mercy. Now, according to Wikipedia, mercy is a game of strength, skill, and endurance, which I think is a very generous description of a game where two people simply kind of face each other, interlock fingers and thumbs, and seek to bend each other's hands backwards until one person eventually shouts, mercy! It's a game that you see played across many elementary schools, at least in the UK. But for me, as a cheeky young boy, it was a classic game to play with my father. Normally in the kitchen when he'd get home from work, and I used to annoy him with it. Accordingly, mercy was a pretty good illustration for me of what mercy was. For it was essentially a little boy, stupidly seeking to overpower and irritate a man, hurting him as much as possible for 5 minutes, until my powerful father had enough, gave me the smallest of squeezes, and I'd just instantly shout, mercy! My dad would smile and not give me what I deserved. And that, in a sense, is what mercy is all about. Mercy is powerful justice withheld. Mercy is powerful justice withheld. Theologians often describe mercy like this. Grace is getting from God what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting from God what you do deserve. And God's people and Jonah knew mercy from God. That they didn't get that the powerful justice that they deserved. For God's people had received mercy again and again and again. And to just show you that, and to set Jonah a bit more historical context as we begin, just quickly turn with me to 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 299. And just as you're turning there, let me remind you that we're in the Old Testament here. We're roughly 750 years before Jesus. We're way past Moses. We're actually way past King David. In fact, David's kingdom has been torn into two at this point. And so there is Judah in the southern kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital and Israel in the north with Samaria as its capital. And that is where Jonah is from. And we pick up 13 kings after the split with a guy named Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam II. Who's on the throne. And 2 Kings 14, starting at verse 23, hopefully you found it now, says this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Yet he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Can you see what happened in Jonah's youth? Jonah and God's people had received God's mercy. What did they deserve? They deserve judgment. They were evil people, verse 23. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not worship God. They worshiped false gods. And they did not depart from awful sins committed against one another. Metaphorically, they interlocked hands with their God and they sought to hurt him. But what was Jonah's first message to his own people? Well, verse 24, according to the word of the Lord, they got mercy. For the boundaries of Israel would be restored. They would not be taken by their enemies. And this wasn't the first time Israel was shown mercy. We don't have time to look at it now, but if you look back through 2 Kings, look at Jeroboam's dad and his granddad, you'll see the very same pattern. Israel acts evilly and foolishly. They deserve God's judgment, yet they repent and they get mercy. And Jonah got to be that messenger of mercy. And so if you turn back again to Jonah chapter 1, a second time in the Old Testament, we meet Jonah. And Jonah, just before verse 1, I like to imagine is perhaps back in his hometown now of Gath-Hepher, just north of Nazareth. And as a result, I guess Jonah is enjoying all the blessings of God's mercy. After all, he's just preached. And Israel, having repented, is now safe. Its boundary walls are fully restored. And so in verse 1, we may imagine Jonah at his friend's house, enjoying a barbecue, enjoying a glass of wine in a restored vineyard on a fine summer's evening. And then verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The prophet is bestowed with another prophecy. The messenger is bestowed with another message. And the message, verse 2, is very similar to what he has preached already in Israel. Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Ask its people to repent because their evil has come up before me. And so the prophet puts down his glass and rises from his comfortable backyard chair, and Jonah starts to pack his suitcase and his barbecuing friends know he's on another mission. The fact that he packs his passport reveals that he's going to be away a long time. And with his luggage in hand, the prophet again takes flight. In fact, the picture of Jonah taking flight is very apt because you see the Hebrew for Jonah means dove or pigeon. And so Jonah is like this carrier pigeon with God's message now strapped to his feet, and he's about to flap his wings and take to the air. Indeed, we may imagine him running down that long driveway of that vineyard like a plane on a runway, about to head up northeast, up to the hills of Nineveh. But to our great surprise, and maybe to the surprise of his blessed Israelite friends, Jonah flies southwest, swooping down to the beach, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Friends, both the language and the geography in verse 3 reveal the height of Jonah's utter foolishness. Jonah is told to go northeast to Nineveh, and Jonah flies southwest to Joppa. But not only that, but Jonah attempts to fly all the way to Tarshish. Tarshish being somewhere in the Mediterranean, probably near Gibraltar in southern Spain. It is, I think, the furthest place away from the Middle East in the whole Bible. And the fact that Tarshish is mentioned 3 times, it underscores Jonah's rank defiance. Jonah receives very clear instructions from the Lord. And he doesn't just stubbornly stay where he is, which is obviously what he could have done, but he marches in totally the opposite direction until he can go absolutely no further, and not content enough to go 60 miles away in the very opposite direction, this landlubber, who's probably never seen the sea, finds a ship to take him away from Nineveh as far as humanly possible back then. It is the equivalent of you asking your toddler to go upstairs and get ready for bed, only for them to run to the back door, put on their Wellington boots, and sprint to the very bottom of the garden. And hence, Jonah lives up to his name. For not only was Jonah a pigeon or a dove, in the sense that Jonah was meant to carry a message, but a pigeon or a dove in the sense that he acted like a beast with one of the smallest brains imaginable. Because, you know, being called a dove was no grand title in the Old Testament. As Matt read earlier to us from Hosea 7:11, Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. You see, just like today, doves and pigeons were known for being stupid. And so, to our surprise, God's message of mercy is bestowed on the bird-brained. That is point one, if you're taking notes. God's message of mercy is bestowed on the bird-brained. And yet, friends, it's not just the fact that Jonah foolishly disobeys God that is bird-brained, is it? But look at what Jonah thinks he can do by running. At the start of verse 3, Jonah rose to flee from the Lord. The same at the end of verse 3, same point. He paid the prayer to get away from the Lord. Friends, two noteworthy applications here. Firstly, it is totally bird-brained to think that you can run away from the Creator God. Indeed, if you read the whole of Jonah, you'll see that God is totally in control of this whole situation. All the circumstances in Jonah are actually arranged perfectly to maximize God's message of mercy, that so it will ring out even further. And so please note in particular here the absolute foolishness of a man who thinks that he can run away from God. Friends, nobody can do that. And so if you are here this morning as a professing Christian and you know, according to God's word, that you are radically disobeying God in one particular area of your life. Or perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're trying to flee from accepting God's message of mercy. And you've been trying to do that for years. Friends, please know that you cannot run away from God. You can stop reading your Bible. You can stop coming to church. You can cut ties from all your Christian friends. You can move to another country where there's less Christians. But you cannot really flee from the Lord. For listen to Psalm 139. Lord, you hem me in. Behind me and before me, you lay your hand upon me. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the deepest parts of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me become night, even the darkness will not be dark to you. And the night as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Friends, these verses should provide wonderful, wonderful comfort to us if we're seeking to obey the voice of the Lord. But if you're radically ignoring the commands of the one who sees all, if you're doing a Jonah in some secret part of your life, when the Lord has clearly spoken by his word to you, these verses should come as somewhat disturbing. For nobody can flee from the Lord. Indeed, you and I are to fall down in repentance. That's such a bird-brained, Jonah-like idea. In fact, my friend, your willful ignorance of the Lord's word, it will catch up with you. It will find you out because you cannot outrun God. Much more to say on this next week. Because second, more encouraging application, indeed, second main idea that I wanted to draw from this first point is that God is in the business of using silly people to proclaim his message of mercy. God's message of mercy is bestowed on the bird-brained. And I don't know about you, but for me, Jonah's calling here is a massive encouragement. For Jonah is a reminder that God often bestows his delightful news about his mercy in Christ to dumb carrier pigeons. Yes, God bestows his word on great prophets like Elijah. And yes, prophets who could write about God's mercy in very poetic ways like Isaiah. And God can use intellectual greats like Paul and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon to spread the message of God's mercy. And today, God bestows his message of Jesus on preachers and evangelists who are gifted in great eloquence and turns of phrase and skill. But God's message of mercy is also bestowed on the bird-brained. Ordinary people like you and me, just as we thought about on Sunday evening if you were here at the prayer time. People who get scared sometimes of telling people about God's message. People who foolishly run away from telling people what they did on a Sunday. People who run from conversations about how wonderful the Lord's mercy in Christ is. God still bestows his message on people like Jonah and on people like you and me. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, please don't think that you are exempt from that call that we see here in verse 2 because you haven't been given some sort of special call like Jonah to fly off to Iraq or India or just Indiana. For friends, the very last command of Christ that he delivered to his followers before he ascended is that same command that we see in verse 2. Go. Go, Matthew 28:19 said Jesus. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all things, teaching them mercy. Friends, if you trust in Christ, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, God's message of mercy, it has been bestowed on you. And the fact that God would even use bird-brained rebels like Jonah that would run away from that calling, that should encourage us. That God can use us to bring his message to other people. And so, my fellow bird brains, those who are often scared in the office, in the coffee shop, in the school classroom, who sometimes run away from sharing the mercy that Christ calls us to share, will you, having been encouraged, obediently go? Will you preach this message of mercy, even this week, or at least pray for opportunities to speak, because God's message of mercy is bestowed on the bird-brained. But you know, as you look at verse 2, we get another shock, perhaps an even bigger one indeed, for here we see that God's message of mercy, it is not only bestowed on the bird-brained, but is delivered to the depraved. Point 2, if you're still taking notes, God's message of mercy is delivered to the depraved. In 1952, there was huge public outcry across Europe over one particular delivery. For in 1952, a delivery was made, very begrudgingly, by the German government. And the delivery came in the form of official citizenship papers. And the delivery was given to a Dutchman, a man by the name of Klaus Faber. But the reason that the delivery caused so much outrage was not because a Dutch citizen managed to get German citizenship as well, but rather because it had been granted on the basis of old laws made in Germany in 1943, which were unable to be repealed. Accordingly, Klaus Faber, who was a depraved Dutchman, a Nazi war criminal, wanted in the Netherlands after escaping from prison there and went to Germany, a man who had originally been given the death sentence for murdering 22 Jewish people, Klaus Faber was given German citizenship on the basis of an old law instated by Hitler. And the upshot of that 1952 delivery to him was that Klaus Faber was unable to be extradited. And as a result, Klaus Faber lived as a free man in Germany, working in an Audi factory for most of his life, living until the grand old age of 90. In a sense, in 1952, Klaus Faber was delivered a message of unspeakable mercy. For he deserved nothing. Nothing but for his life to be ended, either by prison or firing squad, and Germany knew it, and the Netherlands knew it too. But somehow, through legal loopholes and international borders, he was given mercy. And friends, if that story infuriates you, makes you mad, you probably understand how depraved Klaus Faber was. And therefore, you're probably close to understanding something of verse 2. For the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh. You see, Nineveh was no great city. These people weren't great to hang out with. Rather, it was great in the sense of its size. Chapter 3 tells us that it takes Jonah 3 days to just walk its length. But more than that, Nineveh was great in its evil. Verse 2 tells us that. Their evil has come up before me. Indeed, in that Nineveh room in the British Museum that I mentioned earlier, you'll see, amongst other things, a Syrian soldier. An Assyrian soldier, quite possibly from Nineveh, as that was the capital, being rewarded for the number of heads that they'd gained in warfare. And sadly, that's not even the worst picture in the room. Indeed, Nahum chapter 3 describes Nineveh in this way. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute who betrays nations with her witchcraft. Friends, Nineveh honestly contained some of the most depraved people in the whole of the ancient Near Eastern history. And yet they get the opportunity to be preached to. They get the opportunity of God's message of mercy. Their evil had come up before the Lord. And so there was opportunity to repent for them before judgment. There was opportunity for depraved people like this, if they repented and turned from their sin, to be shown mercy by God. God's message of mercy is delivered to the depraved. And friends, that is what our unchangeable God is still like. His message of mercy is on offer for all who repent. Indeed, it must be delivered to the depraved. Now, as far as I know, Klaus Faber never repented of his total wickedness. As a result, he may have received mercy in life, an additional couple of decades after killing all those people, but he would not get away with it eternally. However, what I want us to see here is that Klaus Faber could have received eternal mercy if he had repented, and that God's message of mercy in Christ is to be delivered to depraved people like Klaus Faber. For God's message of mercy is even for people like that, because shockingly, that is how far God's mercy extends throughout the whole of Scripture. It's a message for the depraved. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 9:11, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ extends to the very worst. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you genuinely think of yourself like that. You think it's too late for repentance for you. For you believe yourself to be effectively like a Ninevite, not one of God's people, too evil for God. And in one sense, you'd be right. Left yourself, just like me, you are not one of God's people. You're depraved. In fact, perhaps you really are worse than me. Worse than every other person in this room. Genuinely worse than anyone else in Nashville. But as God reminds Jonah here, that depravity does not mean that you are disqualified from being delivered a message of mercy. And so let me deliver it to you right now. Let me tell you that just like Nineveh, that you are depraved, just like me, and that God hates all your evil. He hates all of it. For in his justice and righteousness and goodness, he hates every sin. He hates your wrongful lusting, and he hates how you are so unfair in your criticism and in your anger, and he hates how you're not generous to other people, and he hates how selfish you are with your time and your money, and he hates your pride and the fact that you just so easily lay his word aside. And one day, verse 2, your evil, just like mine, will come up finally before the Lord, because one day you'll die and you will face the one who you've been trying to run from all your life. And on that day, every evil will be read out in that perfect courtroom of justice, every receipt paid, every website watched, and all the evidence against you will be stacked. And what is the one question you'll be asked? Not were you a Ninevite, but were you a Jonah? Did you turn to mercy? Did you repent from evil? Did you love mercy? that you trust in Jesus' death alone, that you turn from evil to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life for the sake of getting out that message of mercy. Friends, that's the message of the Bible, the message of mercy. Those depraved who trust Jesus escape judgment. And so however depraved you may be, it has been delivered to you this morning, and it awaits your response, bestowed on a bird brain like me, delivered to a depraved person like you and me. God's message of mercy is found in Christ alone. But sadly, it is often a message that isn't told as much as it should be. And just like in Jonah, the reason for that is not actually bird-brained fear, nor is it the belief that God's mercy cannot be delivered to the most depraved, but rather it is because our hearts are calloused. And so final point, and with this we shall close, God's mercy is concealed by the calloused. God's mercy is concealed by the calloused. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. But why? Why doesn't he just go to Nineveh? Well, spoiler alert, if you haven't read the book before, it's essentially because Jonah's heart was calloused towards Nineveh. You know what callous is, don't you? It's a kind of thickened, hardened part of the skin. When you've been pricked with a needle a number of times, you develop a callus on your finger. The area becomes tough and it's no longer soft. And that's why Jonah ran, because his heart was not soft for depraved people. His heart was no longer soft like the Lord's heart. You see, perhaps somewhere along the line, as Jonah had begun to enjoy the safety and the security of God's mercy, as Jonah started to forget his own people's past sin and his own sin, and started to hang out in that blessed vineyard of all his saved friends from Gath Hepher, perhaps somewhere along the line, Jonah's heart had become unlike the Lord's, a heart hardened to the mercy that he had once received. His heart was callous to the gospel. He thought little of God's mercy to him, and so he concealed God's message. And so in verse 3, he boards a boat for Spain just so there would be no opportunity for him to run into any Ninevite. For they were not his kind of people. In fact, they had in the past killed his type of people. Jonah almost certainly knew people who were killed by Ninevites. And the Ninevites, well, they didn't look like him. And they didn't act like him for sure. They were evil, they were depraved, they were sexually immoral, bloodthirsty people. And so Jonah gets on a boat because he can't stand the thought of such people repenting and being drawn into God's family. And if you're really honest, my friend, perhaps that is ultimately why you conceal the gospel from other people. God's message of mercy found in Christ for all who would repent and believe. Because actually, your heart has become a little calloused as you look out upon most unbelievers. Your immediate thought is, you're not like me. You don't look like me. You don't vote like me. You're not born in the same country as me. You're wicked. You do wrong. You make dumb decisions with your money and with your children. You're sexually depraved. You dress flirtatiously to tempt men. You treat women appallingly. You boast in your sexual promiscuity. And the films and the TV that you watch, you're bloodthirsty and you watch awful movies and you get drunk on the business trip and your language is terrible. And we might not say it, but actually we don't want people like that repenting and being part of God's family, being part of his church, because they're just not like us, because they're evil. Friends, if that's your attitude towards certain people, people in your street, maybe in your family, your place of work, can you see how like Jonah's heart that is and how unlike God's heart that is? When God wants his message of mercy to be delivered even to the most depraved. And friends, if that is your attitude, can you see, like Jonah, what you probably most need is a reminder of what you were once like and how much mercy you received from God before God restored the boundary walls of your life and place you safely in his blessed vineyard with all your friends that are sitting next to you now. Friends, listen, if you spend most of your time solely analyzing how mean non-Christians are compared to you, and not the mercy that you receive from God, then you're unlikely to deliver mercy. Don't be surprised if you don't seem very excited about people becoming Christians, like the elder brother in Jesus' famous story of the lost son. Don't be surprised if you're not a very good evangelist, if you find yourself concealing the gospel because your heart is calloused. Friends, I love how the writer Frank Gablin summarized the importance of Jonah for Christians today. He said this: in a day when prejudice and hate inflame men's emotions and pervert their judgment, Jonah speaks with compelling force about limiting our love and sympathies to only some of our fellow human beings and excluding others from our pity and compassion. Friends, that's Jonah. That's Jonah just in the first three verses. A bird brain who's bestowed with God's mercy, who failed to deliver to the depraved and concealed because his heart was calloused. This morning, in many senses, then, Jonah stands as the historical antithesis of a messenger of mercy, the very opposite of how we should live our lives as we walk out these doors. And so as we close, let me tell you another true story, a positive example of someone who I think got it right. In the late 1940s, Elizabeth Howard, after studying Greek at university, felt that God was calling her to Ecuador. And in particular, she felt called to work amongst some very depraved tribes there, people who had no Bible and no way of knowing God's message, no way of knowing mercy and repenting and believing in Jesus. And so Elizabeth Howard, she prayed. And after much praying, she decided to go to Ecuador. And there, after a few years, she met someone called Jim Elliot, a man who also had her passion to reach some of the most depraved tribes in Ecuador. And so Elizabeth married Jim in Ecuador in 1953. And after a couple of years, Elizabeth became pregnant with a daughter. And at this point, both Jim and Elizabeth had successfully begun to work with some of these Ecuadorian tribes. And so in 1956, Jim, thinking that he'd built up enough good relations with them, with one particularly depraved tribe, moved just a short distance from them. But a few days later, in spite of sending them many gifts beforehand, 10 tribesmen killed Jim with spears. And Elizabeth was left with a 10-month-old daughter. And so what did Elizabeth do? Well, having heard of the depravity of this tribe and having seen her own husband killed brutally by this tribe, incredibly, Elizabeth then went to be a missionary to serve that tribe. She continued to work every day for the next 2 years, trying to translate God's message of mercy so that these people could repent of the evil that they had done. Elizabeth Elliot herself died at the age of 88. It's almost 10 years ago now since she went to be with our merciful Lord and her soft-hearted husband again. She was bestowed with God's message of mercy, and she faithfully went, and she delivered it to the most depraved, and she didn't conceal it, even when there was every opportunity for her heart to be calloused. Let's pray that we might do the same. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the fact that we live this side of the cross, that we see your message of mercy in full. Father, we thank you that for those of us who have accepted your mercy, you have given us the great privilege and responsibility to proclaim that message. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us to be Jonahs in our neighborhoods, down our streets, in our places of work at the school gate. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed us with a wonderful message. And so we pray, please, that we would deliver it, and that we would deliver it even to the most depraved, to people who are unlike us, to people who we perhaps don't like, for good reason or ill. And we pray that you would melt our often calloused hearts, and that you would give hearts that love all, hearts like yours, Father, that love all people. Please change us by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.